Before we get started, I guess I offended a lot of people last week. Wasn't my intent. I did notice a few people wouldn't talk to me when they left, and I don't see them today, so I guess I did. Just a short comment about last week's sermon. Actually, I have some copies in the back there along with some presidential voter guides to give you some information. I really don't care who you vote for, to be honest. My God isn't powerful. And whoever gets in is his choice, whether it's for a blessing or for a curse. My concern as a pastor is that you don't violate your conscience. That's sin. Romans 14 is extremely clear on that, and the grammar makes it even more emphatic. You need to be able to go to sleep at night after you vote. If you can't figure out a reason to vote for the person, then you're going to have to look in the mirror and figure out what you're going to do and why. Our priority is Christians, not political campaigns or all the rest of it. Our Christianity needs to go into every single area of life. Politics is just one area of life in which our Christianity intrudes in it. I recognize that the lie about separation of church and state has been going on a long time. It's not true. It's not in the Constitution. It's not in any of the documents. It's a misapplication of a letter from Thomas Jefferson to the Danbury Baptist Association telling them that the Connecticut government could not interfere with them. That's history. That's facts. We've perverted that almost to the point where we as Christians think we can't bring our Christianity into our politics. We must. We as Christians are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it affects everything in us. And frankly, today's sermon actually backs that up. Turn over, if you will, to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And I got to find where my notes went. Those are pretty pictures, but I can't preach pictures. Well, John, can I have your copy? Yep. I'm sorry, I'm going to need them. So you can't follow along. You're going to have to do the best you can without your... You have one hearing aid now, right?
One.
Is that helping? Sort of. Okay. I actually give John a copy of my notes before I preach them because he has a real hard time hearing. And so he can follow along and at least kind of know what's going on. So today, in God's providence, though we're missing our faith box, the heater is not working. The stuff I had on there wasn't working. The computer got logged out. Though there's all these other problems, God in His providence has an extra set of notes, and they're very bright. I should be able to read them. It's what was in the printer at the time. I think we recognize fairly clearly, we live in a society that has a real struggle with truth. Would you agree with that?
Yes.
It's a struggle. At one time, a man's word was considered true. It could be trusted. Basic honor simply demanded that a man keep his promises. My father was a carpenter. He did a lot of side business. In fact, I don't know of any time he ever did business and had a contract. It was a shake of the hand. His word could be trusted, and he actually trusted the people he was working for to pay him. And I know a lot of businesses now go out of business because their vendors that are supplying them, they don't pay. Or they do work for someone, they don't pay. And they go belly up. But back in the last millennium, it was simply the way that was done. Now you need teams of lawyers to either enforce the contract or they're trying to break the contract. Reporters at one time were taught to investigate and report the facts. At least that was what I was taught when I was in journalism in the mid-70s. Now, it could be a difficult task, but you were supposed to do the hard work. Go out and get all the information you can about the story and present the facts. Actually, a good news story is fairly boring because it's facts. And work very hard to make sure your personal bias does not enter into it. Now, again, that's hard work, but it could be done. Now, journalists are taught in journalism schools that, hey, don't worry about your bias. You expect it's going to creep in and you can't eliminate it, so don't even worry about it. And besides, You know, truth is irrelevant compared to swinging people to the opinion you already have. And that's what we have. So can you find news sources that are actually trustworthy? It's very difficult. The collusion between news media and political candidates, which we have suspected by observation for a long, long, long time, actually has been confirmed by the WikiLeaks a couple weeks ago. It's collusion. They're working with each other, and they're supposed to be news, and they're supposed to be fair, and they're supposed to be balanced, and they're supposed to tell you the truth. No, they don't. If you believe the major news media, you're being fooled, because they don't care about the truth unless it happens to agree with what they want you to think anyways. This is where we are as a society. Science is supposed to be built upon the quest for truth and understanding the physical world we live in through observation, experimentation, and verification. Because true science is observable, testable, and repeatable. My degree, undergrad degree, is in science. And yet much of what we call science today is not science, it's pseudoscience, it's a false science. Much of what observations are made are purposely limited so that you exclude unwanted data. Experiments specifically designed in order to get the results they want, and if results come in not what they want, you ignore them. The most flagrant example of that, of course, is evolution. It's presented as science. It's presented as fact throughout our society. And the actual truth is it does not even qualify as a science theory, because it's not observable, it's not testable, it's not repeatable. It's outside the realm of science. What it actually is a philosophical system, and is one that has not only perverted the physical science, but also social sciences, history, religion, government, and law. Now, we could go on in that vein for a long time, and you probably have lots more stories than I do, being out in the world constantly and interacting with people who don't tell you the truth. People lie to you, to deceive you. And yet, this is nothing new. Nothing new at all. You recall in John 8:38, Pilate has Jesus on trial. And he had that question, kind of a thrown out, what is truth? He didn't know. And because he did not know, he could not act upon the conclusions of his own investigation. Remember, he found Jesus is innocent, but he couldn't even act upon that because what is truth? Didn't even know. And that ambivalence caused by two major factors. Number one, he lived in a society which did not have a foundation for determining truth. Remember, their whole system was built around imaginative mythology. And so they were pretty free to make up a story and call it true, and they did. And second, even if he knew the truth, and when he knew the truth, he was still responsible to be subservient to his masters in Rome, and Rome did not want an uprising of Judea. So even though his investigation says Jesus is innocent, he condemns Jesus anyway, sentences him to death on the cross, washes his hand as water like that's going to remove the guilt. It doesn't. Christianity is based on a belief that what Jesus said and did is true. We believe it is true that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary through the power of the Holy Spirit. We believe it is true that he lived a sinless life. We believe it is true that he willingly died on the cross as a substitute payment for the sins of man. We believe it is true that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day and 40 days later ascended to heaven, where he is currently making intercession for us at the right hand of God the Father, and that one day he is returning for all of his followers and will take us to heaven to be with him for eternity. We believe all those things to be true because we believe him to be exactly who he claimed to be, God himself in human flesh. We believe those to be true facts. Now, Paul makes quite a point out of this in 1 Corinthians. Over in 1 Corinthians 15, at the beginning of it, he pretty much repeats the same thing I just said about these are the things we believe about Christ. These are the facts of the gospel. This is what we've received. This is what we proclaim. And then starting in verse 12, he says something interesting about the importance of the truth of these beliefs. Starting in verse 12, he says this, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is also in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For the dead are not raised, even Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. And then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we of all men are most to be pitied. In other words, in short, Paul is stating very forcefully that the veracity, the truthfulness of the object of belief is of critical importance. Believing something to be true does not make it true. Neither does believing something to be false make it false. It is either true or false, regardless of what you believe about it. Those who verify truth and then act upon it are wise. Those who believe and act on what is in fact is false are to be pitied. Why? They're going to undergo a lot of unnecessary suffering in this life. And if it is a rejection of the Jesus Christ, that's going to be for eternity. Now, in compassion, we seek to warn them. In defense of others, we seek to keep them from forcing their beliefs, which are based on something false, from harming others. Now, please understand that you're going to act upon what you believe or perceive to be true, regardless of whether it is true or not. And we've all had these experiences. Let me give you a few samples from my own life. In fact, some I just experienced this week. I was up at Lowe's, and I found something I was looking for at an extremely good price, and I'm cheap. My grandfather says I was named, well, Scott. Scotsmen are known to be cheap. I found a good product at a good price, great, loaded up my cart, went up, and I knew I had enough money in my wallet to pay for it all. There's no problem. I got up to the counter, and boy, was I embarrassed. I had no wallet. What I thought to be true turned out to be not true, to my embarrassment, and then I had to come home, get my wallet, and go back up and to be able to purchase the items. I hope I'm the only one who's ever experienced that. Belief did not match reality. Other times, I make a purchase in one store. Again, remember, I'm cheap. This is a great buy, and I go in the next store, and guess what I find? Same item, cheaper. Frustrating. Or I buy something, thinking it's going to do something, and I get it home, and lo and behold, it doesn't do it. It is not going to fit the need for which I purchased it, believing it would fulfill the need. That's frustrating. I always keep hoping I'm going to be one of these people that goes to a yard sale and you pick something up and then take it to Antiques Roadshow and find out it's a priceless heirloom. Well, that's not going to happen. I have become content of simply getting a good price for someone else's junk, all right? Or in view of the current political season, I vote for a candidate on what little information I can try and find out, generally a party affiliation, only to find out after the election this person is the anomaly, rejects his party platform, and is diametrically opposed to everything I believe. And I voted for the guy. Ouch. The same principle applies to our moral behavior and to our eternal destiny. Over in John 8:31, we learn Jesus' lesson on this subject. John chapter 8, starting in verse 31. I'm going to read through verse 36, and then we're going to discuss this section. Now, the section goes on, but I want to concentrate on just this particular section. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. You shall know the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's offspring and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say, 'You shall become free'?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in a house forever. The son does remain forever. If therefore the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Now, as the dialogue continues, the antagonism between these people and Jesus increases to the point they pick up stones to stone him. And we'll be talking about that in the weeks to come. This morning, I want to concentrate on what Jesus says here about truth. Now, Jesus' statement in verse 32 is true based on its premise, but it's often quoted out of context. How often have you heard someone say, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," or just the last part, "The truth shall make you free," as if they're giving you the truth. But they don't make any kind of reference to abiding in Jesus' word or being his disciple. Without a correct context, that statement can be utterly false. Consider, for example, the criminal who breaks into your house. You come home and you find the truth. You have been freed of your valuables. But your mind and your time are now in bondage to filling out reports, filing claims, and repairing damage. Or consider that the criminal is caught and the truth comes out in court. The truth did not make him free. The truth sent him to prison. Okay, so we make sure that we take statements and put them in their context. So let's see the context and analyze it. And I want to do that in the first part of this, but let's ask some questions of the text. Asking questions of a text is always a good way to dig into it. The first question is really, what is the setting? What is the context here? Now, from our previous studies in John 8, we know that Jesus is in the temple on the Sabbath following the Feast of Tabernacles. He is teaching there. He had just made a proclamation that he is the light of the world and that those who follow him would not walk in darkness. Instead, they would have the light of life. That's verse 12. Now, that corresponded to one of the ceremonies that took place during the Feast of Tabernacles, and so that context makes it very clear that Jesus is proclaiming here, in no uncertain terms, is, "I am the Messiah." Now, the Pharisees challenge him on this, and they charge him with being a false witness. Jesus then responds with three reasons why his witness is true. First, he is from heaven, and so he knows what he's talking about. Second, he's in agreement with God, the Father, who sent him. God is true, and Jesus is only revealing what the Father told him. And third, God the Father bore witness of Jesus. The level of antagonism increases, and Jesus then very pointedly tells them they are going to die in their sins unless they believe in him. Pretty pointed. It's an argument going back and forth, and it's getting very heated. Now, as a result of this conflict with the Pharisees, verse 30 tells us they're getting more antagonistic, but there's a crowd that's around them, and among those listening in this crowd, it says that there are some that believed, aorist tense. It's a punctiliary. They had reached a belief about Jesus. They had listened to the arguments of the Pharisees, they listened to the arguments of Jesus, and they believed Jesus. Now, this is not saving faith yet, and we'll see that in a few moments, but this verse answers our second question. Who exactly is Jesus talking to? Verse 31 states it. To those Jews who had believed him. Now, the Pharisees are still present, but Jesus' attention at this point turns away from the Pharisees, and he's addressing these particular Jews that had believed him. And he's going to let them know what it would mean to be a true disciple of his. Now, for those who like grammar, this is a perfect tense, which doesn't come out very well in English, but it signifies that these people had listened and they had progressed to the point that they reached a certain level of faith in Jesus. This actually isn't saving faith yet. We can see that in the rest of the context. But they had certainly progressed to an important point. They were favorable to Jesus. They were listening to what he said and could easily have been led farther. But it remained to be seen, will they be true disciples or not? Are they going to continue to follow him? It's one thing to say, "I've come to this point and I believe this." Will you continue to believe that? I'll go back to the illustration. When you purchase something, think it's going to do one thing, you bring it home and it starts working, and then will you continue to believe that? Depends how long it continues to work. It breaks down and you no longer believe it, do you? So faith is something that has to continue. And he's challenging them on that issue. Mental assent or brief belief is not enough to be a true follower of Christ. Saving faith is a continuing belief in Jesus Christ that directs life and not an ignored or a discarded historical artifact of the past. I am saved because I believe in Jesus Christ. I'm not saved because I believed sometime in the past. It's something that continues on in the present. And it will continue to be ongoing throughout the future. That's the nature of true saving faith. It continues. Now, Jesus' statement in verse 31 there is conditional, and it's followed by three results based upon the conditions being met. It begins with this condition. It says, abiding in His Word. Abide in His Word. So, it's critical. What does it mean to abide in His Word? Well, to abide comes from meno. It means to dwell in, live in, remain in, continue in. It is used in describing living in a house. You abide in your house. It is described about people who live together. They abide with each other. They dwell with each other. It is used to describe the relationship that God the Father has with God the Son. The Son abides in the Father, and that same description is used of our relationship with Jesus. We abide in Him. We dwell with Him. We remain with Him. It is used figuratively in this passage to describe a person who continues on, remains true to what Jesus says. Abide in My Word. A person who picks and chooses among Jesus' teaching and then decides for themselves what they want to believe, discards the rest, is not abiding in Jesus' Word. And neither is the person that obeys sometimes when they feel like it and then does whatever they want at other times. They are not abiding in Jesus' Word. What does it mean then to be a true disciple? If the condition is met, you're abiding in His Word, Jesus said, then you will be a true disciple. What does it mean to be a true disciple? Well, disciple, simply defined, is someone who follows the teachings of another. That's its most simple definition. A student of a teacher. There are true disciples. There are false disciples. Because just because a person claims something does not make it true. There's a lady that sticks out in my mind from, I guess it's getting close to 30 years ago now. She claimed that she loved a particular Christian teacher's material on parenting, that this was just such great stuff, and we had shown some of that stuff at the church we were on. But I knew her. I knew her children. I knew the teachings of this fellow. They didn't match. It was very obvious. She could claim whatever she wants. She was not following the advice given by this Christian teacher. She was not a disciple. She was proven false in her claim. No matter what she said, no matter what she did, proved otherwise. And the same is true with people's claims to believe in Jesus. The truth of the claim will be demonstrated by whether the person follows the teachings and commands of Jesus or not. And that is why being a disciple is conditioned upon abiding in His Word. You remain in it. It's not that I got it once and did it for a while and then quit. I remain in it. I continue because I'm following Jesus. He's my teacher. He's my mentor. He's my master. He's the one I follow. I am His disciple. Now, Jesus said in Luke 6:40 that a disciple is not above his teacher, but when a disciple is fully trained, he will be like his teacher. And we all understand that. We've all had teachers in our lives, and as they train us, we become more like them. If you're a musician and you're taking music lessons, you become more like your music teacher. You start gaining the abilities they have. That's true in every area. You become like the one teaching you. In this case, to be a disciple of Jesus then means to follow Him, become like Him. So a true disciple is going to be diligent to study His teachings and strive to apply those things to life. Why? Because he wants to become like Jesus. A true disciple is going to grow in love of Jesus. Because the closer you get to him, the more you're going to love him. And Jesus already told us that those who love me will keep my commandments. You can't say you love Jesus and then disobey him. That proves you don't. A true disciple of Jesus is going to have a change of heart and attitude to match his. Yes, it's going to take time. There are still passages I really don't like in the Scriptures because I don't really want to do it that way. But if I'm going to follow Jesus, then I need to have a change of attitude and say, but Lord, I will do it your way. And over time, he changes my attitude. He changes my immediate response. It becomes more and more like Jesus. And that's what the Holy Spirit does in each and every believer's life. He's conforming us to the image of his Son. And so we rejoice at God's work, whatever it is, when he is doing that in our life. And so when hard things come, and I learn the lesson, I rejoice even in the bad circumstances because I'm a little closer to Christ. That's the goal of life. Now, if you meet the first condition of abiding in Jesus' word, and it's resulted in you being a true disciple of Jesus, then the condition is met for the second result of knowing the truth. Well, what truth is Jesus talking about here? This is not some general philosophical statement, though it certainly has a lot of philosophical ramifications. It is a statement made to a certain group of people at a certain time in a certain context. He's not talking about the truths of physics, math, chemistry, biology, or even history. He is talking about the truth of the revelation of God to man. Now, that certainly does touch physics, math, chemistry, biology, history, and many other subjects, but the thrust of it is what God has done, what he is like, and how man is to respond. That's the essence of what the Scriptures are telling us. This is who God is. This is what he has done. Here's how we are to respond. It's dealing with the truth of how can man be right with God. Now it states here, if you are his disciples, a true disciple, you will know the truth. So the truth is really only known by true disciples because they abide in his word. So either you learn and follow Jesus' teachings, or you will remain ignorant of the truth. You can claim you know it all you want, but the reality is you don't know it. You're ignorant. You don't know. And we live in a time when the results of being ignorant of the truth is seen all around us. It's not only in the obvious moral decline and all of its negative consequences, crime rates, immorality and its related diseases, the destruction of the family, societal factions, which seem like they only get worse, economic decline. But it's also seen in what we are now hitting is it seems like there's an inability to even determine what is real and false, to make a distinguishing between them. The prevailing view of our postmodern society is that truth is relative and changing not only over the course of time, but from person to person and from situation to situation. In this society, the only absolute it's willing to proclaim is that there are no absolutes. Jesus is talking about truth, and truth is the recognition of reality which comes from and is defined by the God that has created everything. It not only cuts through the foolish musing and speculations of man in describing the physical world in which we live in, its history, and how it's designed to function, but more importantly, it reveals the spiritual realities of being prepared for eternity. What is truth? Truth is that which conforms to reality, and ultimate reality comes from and is controlled by God, not man. Now, the final result of meeting the conditions of abiding in Jesus' word, being a true disciple, knowing the truth, it says is being made free. Well, what freedom is Jesus talking about? What truth sets you free from what? Well, it sets you free from the bondage that comes from living in ignorance according to the course of this world with a mind that is blinded by the deceit and lies of the God of this age. That's what Scripture tells us. We're blinded. Jesus is talking about the truth that sets you free from the bondage of sin and its consequences. Now, those listening did not understand what Jesus was talking about. 1 Corinthians 2:14 points out the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. And so their response to Jesus' statement here in verse 33 is, they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants, have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Now, there is some question here. To whom exactly is Jesus talking to? Now, that answer certainly would be expected from the Pharisees. They had been antagonists to Jesus all the way along and had been arguing with Jesus. We'd expect them to say that. But the near context here is, back in verse 31, those Jews who had believed in him. Now, that seems incredible. But understand, that is the nature of a crowd. The crowds are fickle. They change rapidly. And while it may not have been all of them, and again, it would certainly fit the character of the Pharisees to quickly join in and be part of this, the immediate context, the grammar here points out, it includes at least some of these Jews who believed in him. They changed their mind very quickly. But remember the nature of a crowd. Among those who were shouting, crucify him at Jesus' trial, were people who had been there a few days before saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is the name of blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." A very short time. From one praising him to crucify him. From here believing in him to challenging him with stupidity. The blindness to truth in them is absolute. What they say here is false. They have never been enslaved. They celebrate the Passover and Exodus each year. Could they possibly have really forgotten about the nation's bondage to Egypt? Could they possibly have forgotten about being Israel, the northern 10 tribes, being deported by Assyria and taken to slavery? Could they possibly have been forgotten about Judea being taken away by Rome or Babylon and subjected to them? Could they ignore the fact there's Roman soldiers all over the place and they're in subjugation to them? They're enslaved. They're not free. And yet they're claiming that they've never been enslaved. But let's give them the benefit of the doubt that maybe they understood the spiritual bondage, and they're claiming here that they're not enslaved to idols like the rest of the nations. Did they forget what the prophets had said over and over to their ancestors as they warned them and condemned them for their idolatry? They were blessed to be Abraham's descendants, but it had not kept them free. Now, Jesus destroys their argument and their hope in being Abraham's descendants in one pointed sentence there in verse 34. "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." Genealogical inheritance does not matter. Anyone who sins is a slave of sin. Jesus introduces this with a solemn introduction, truly, truly, emphasizing the importance of what he's saying. This is true and not open for negotiation. Man is the slave of sin, and unless there's a radical change, he cannot be freed from it. Paul addresses this issue over in Romans 6. Romans chapter 6, the whole chapter is dealing with basically the same issue. We are supposed to be freed from sin, so let's make sure we're living that way. "You are no longer under the slavery of sin," is his charge for the first section of the chapter. Then in verse 16, Paul says this, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one to whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness,
So now, present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. These Jews thought themselves superior to all other people, but Jesus quickly showed that they had the same sin problem as everybody else. Sin is a master, and it's changed or forged in a person and can only be broken by someone who's stronger. Jesus Christ is the only one that can do that. He's the only one that can overcome the adversary and break the chains of the bondage of sin that he has put us in. Now, people can try and deny they're enslaved to sin, but that's like a drunkard denying he's an alcoholic. And you can't argue with them because they're drunk. But the truth is the truth. Everybody born begins enslaved to sin. That's the nature we inherit. Our bent is sin. Now, those Jews should have understood what Jesus said next in John 8, 35 and 36, because here he gives hope. One of the things that it always encouraged me through Scripture, even reading through the Old Testament and the prophets, Isaiah is this chapter after chapter, condemnation, or many of the other ones, Ezekiel, condemnation. There's always, you get to the end and like, and then there's hope. But if you repent, if you change, there's hope. And here's where Jesus gives the hope. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. See, a slave can enjoy his master's house while he is there, but he has no right to continue to be there and is subject to being cast out at any time. A good example of that is Hagar and Ishmael. While Ishmael was still in the home, he enjoyed all the benefits of being in Abraham's home. But once the son of promise was born, Isaac, and they were cast out, he enjoyed none of those benefits that belonged to the son of promise. Jesus here is the one who is the son. You can't cast him out. They were putting their trust in the Mosaic law and that somehow the special relationship they had because of it was going to lead them to a place where they would never be cast out. And that was constantly what they would say. We have the temple. We are God's people. Jesus makes it very clear. No, the Mosaic law was only a tutor to bring you to truth. It wasn't the final truth. Jesus is making the claim, had just made the claim. He is the light of the world. He is the Messiah. He is the light that would come with the new covenant promised by Jeremiah. The slave was about to be cast out. The son would come and he would remain forever and he would not be cast out. You can't earn your salvation. It comes through faith in the Messiah. Only Jesus Christ can bring true freedom. He is the only one that can free us from sin. And once he's freed you from sin, you are indeed free. Because sin is no longer the master. Jesus Christ is the master. Righteousness is the master. And if you're going back and obeying sin, it's because you're obeying someone who's no longer your master. Can you imagine that? I had relatives who came over here as indentured servants. I can't imagine them, once they got to the point where they're finally freed, going back to their master and saying, well, what now? What do you want me to do? I can't see them going back at all. I can see them going as, yes, I'm free, and going off to live their life. But how often is it that we do that with sin? We are freed, we have a new master to follow, but we keep hearing the old master saying, you need to do that. Can you imagine someone who's been freed from his slavery and the master says, hey, you need to get out in the field and work for me. Are you going to obey? Of course not. Or let's put it in the modern context. You finally got the job you want and you quit the job where you hated it and you loathe the boss. The boss calls you up. You need to be in here in 5 minutes because we're really desperate and I need you. Are you going to say, yes, boss? No, you're going to say, I'm sorry, I don't work for you anymore. Goodbye, right? Who's your master? That's what Jesus is talking about here. That's what Paul was talking about in Romans 6. But until that master changes, you remain a slave to sin. The non-Christian can strive to do what is right, but the motives will be impure because the sin is still in the heart. And that's why Isaiah 64:6 states that all our righteous deeds are filthy rags before him. Now, right action is better than evil one. Don't get me wrong with that. We want people to do right actions. But because they still have an evil heart, it's done with the wrong motive, and therefore it's still sinful. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is about the breaking of this bondage of sin. And it's all based on these facts. I already went over them, but I'm going to go over them again. These are the facts of the Scripture. These are the facts of what Jesus is proclaiming. He's born of the Virgin Mary through the power of the Holy Spirit. He has no earthly father. He inherits no sin himself. He lives a sinless life. His enemies tried to accuse him over and over, and he, in fact, even challenged them. Find someone who can accuse me. And they couldn't find someone who could justly accuse him of any sin. He willingly died on the cross as a substitute payment for our sins. Jesus himself said that. No one takes my life for me. He then rises on the third day. There is more to historically attest to that fact than all the other stuff in ancient history. The change in the disciples is radical. Could not have happened except he rose on the third day. 40 days later, they record he ascended to heaven, and his proclamation before he left is he be at the right hand of the Father. He is interceding for us. I don't know about you, but that brings me a lot of comfort. My Master, my Lord, actually is interceding with the Father for me. There's a lot of comfort in that. That's true. And his promise is one day he's coming back. And yes, it's been a long time. And I get anxious for it. And I'm longing for it. But one day he's coming. Maybe it'll be today. Nothing has to happen before he comes back. There's many things that could happen, but nothing must happen for him to return. He could return today. And all the events that are recorded in Scripture about what's to come can happen extremely rapidly, including the building of the temple. I just saw in a news article, Israel is busy training people to be priests in a temple. It's ready to go. It can happen rapidly. He is coming back for me. I believe, and it changes the way I live. These are facts of truth. You can believe those facts, you can reject those facts, but you can't change truth. And when Jesus returns, and if you've not prepared yourself, perhaps then you understand what the truth is if you have not understood it already. We also understand from Scripture that Jesus came because of God's love. It's God's love. There was nothing in us. God's love was demonstrated to us, and while we were yet sinners, at enmity with him, that's when Jesus Christ came and paid the price for our sins. His love. But isn't that what John 3:16 even says? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It starts with God. Jesus said in John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death to life. You see, if you're a true disciple of Jesus Christ, you abide in his word. You actually do believe, and you continue to believe. You know the truth, and the truth breaks the bondage of sin. You are freed from it. And your life will continue to change as God works in your life and conform you to the image of his Son, even as he has promised. But if you're playing games with God and fooling yourself about being a follower of Christ, and you pick and choose among Christ's commands according to your own will, you're not abiding in his word. You're remaining ignorant of the truth. And even if your life outwardly improves, the heart is still far from God. You actually still remain in bondage to your sins. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13:5 to test yourself to see whether you be in the faith. What do you actually believe? Is it ongoing? Or is it something just you look into the historical past? What do you believe right now? You see, the tragedy is that most people don't even recognize when they're playing games with God. If you do, if that's something God's convicting you of, then don't continue it. Follow Christ. If you are without Christ, you've been given the truth today. The truth is in his word. You can pick it up and read it any time. And he gives you the invitation to come to him. But it's up to you to respond. You can talk with myself. You can talk with any of our church leaders. We'd love to show you from the Scriptures how you can be free from the slavery to sin through the forgiveness that's in Jesus Christ. Become a new creature in Him. There's no better life than that. Father, thank you for the blessings you've given us in your Word. Thank you for what Jesus Christ has done for us. And thank you for the truths of what has been stated here. Father, if we abide in His Word, then we are true disciples. And if we are true disciples, then we know the truth. And knowing the truth, what you've revealed to us, we are freed from the bondage of sin. Freed to live and fulfill the very purpose for which we are created. Father, for there are those here that have yet to come to that point, today would be the day of salvation. Today would be the day of yielding and submitting to Him. Turning from sin, self, and Satan to the Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.